We are back in Galatians this morning. I invite you to turn with me there to Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to be reading just verses 11 to 14. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can find that on page 973. This is Galatians chapter 2. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Well, so far, the reading of God's word. Last week we had our annual congregational meeting. Thankfully, it went smoothly. Our votes were unanimous. We elected two new deacons, a new trustee. We heard about our ongoing plans and look forward to where God is going to take us in 2018. The Lord answered our prayers for peace and unity. I want you to imagine, though, with me a different scenario. I want you to imagine we're all downstairs having lunch. People have gotten their food, only a couple of us left in line. And then over the din of the discussion, you start to hear raised voices. Everybody kind of goes quiet. And everyone sees Ward point his finger at me and hears him say, you are being a hypocrite. What do you think would happen next? I think most of us would want to crawl under a table, disappear. At the very least, excuse ourselves and get out of there quickly. That sounds like a nightmare. Two leaders of the church publicly facing off with one of them, outright calling the other a hypocrite. That's the kind of scenario Paul describes for us in this part of Galatians 2. Now, he's been building up to this incident. In chapter 1, he took an oath saying that the message he preached did not come from people, it came from the Lord. The gospel was not invented by people. It doesn't depend on any human institution. It is the message of Jesus. And then the beginning of chapter 2, Paul talked about his relief visit to Jerusalem. He went to bring aid collected by Gentile churches to help Jewish Christians who were affected by a famine. And while Paul was there in Jerusalem, he met privately with the leaders of the church, including Peter, not to confirm his message, but to ensure that they were all on the same team. And Paul left Jerusalem believing the Jewish church preached the same gospel that he did. And then something happened. The Apostle Peter visited Paul's home church in Antioch, and at first everything is fine, but after some visitors come from Jerusalem, Peter stops eating with the Gentile Christians. And that hypocrisy affected other people in the church and led to the confrontation that we're reading about this morning. Paul called Peter out personally and publicly. It's an ugly scene. It's also a necessary one. Paul confronts Peter for the sake of the gospel. He calls him out in this shocking public way because Peter's actions were leading people away from Jesus. And he shows us the unfortunate truth that it's necessary for Christians to fight if the gospel is at stake. I want to unpack that idea a little bit this morning. We're going to start with the necessity, why we have to be prepared to fight. After that, we'll look at the stakes. Christians can disagree on a lot of things without public confrontation. We should only be willing to fight if the cause is serious enough. And then we'll look at some of the Bible's rules of engagement. The nature of the problem dictates the strength of the response. Now, just so you know, Ward and I are good. There's nothing going on between us that's going to result in an uncomfortable fellowship meal anytime soon. But that's what makes this a good time to think about how to handle conflict and what it means in the life of the church. Most of us are pretty uncomfortable with the idea of a public confrontation. We're happy, hoping things will just blow over. But Paul shows us that sometimes that's not an option. For the sake of the gospel, we have to be willing to stand up for what is right and true. And that's the idea I want to start with, why conflict is sometimes necessary. You can see three reasons for it in this passage: the reality of sin, the danger of false teachers, and sin's infectious nature. Let's start with the reality of sin. Paul says in verse 11, "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Verse 13, Paul says Peter was acting hypocritically. The conflict here in Galatians 2 was caused by Peter's sin. Now, that is a common problem in the New Testament. Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira die because of their sin. Paul talks about his own struggle with sin in Romans 7. He confronts the Corinthian church with sin in their midst in 1 Corinthians 5. And he talks about what it means for the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11. Christians are people who are bought by Jesus, redeemed by his blood. We don't always act like it. We continue to live how we lived before, even though we're in Christ. We continue to sin. That's part of what makes conflict in the church sometimes necessary. The church is made up of people who are not perfect. We continue to sin against each other and the Lord who bought us. Now, I know that sounds kind of basic, but somehow it still manages to surprise us. Now, we know theoretically that people are sinners, but then we're shocked when they prove it, which is why we're paralyzed or scandalized when it actually happens. This is not heaven. Jesus is not back yet. You should expect that at times you're going to fail, and the people around you are going to fail too. Be prepared to deal with it. Sometimes dealing with it is going to mean a confrontation. A second reason this story shows us is the existence and reality of false teachers. Peter doesn't go to Antioch and immediately start acting foolishly. Look at verse 12. "For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." Peter doesn't start acting hypocritically until the arrival of certain men from James. Now, we talked a little bit about this last week. In the early church, there were false teachers who were adding to the message of the gospel. They taught that it wasn't enough for you to trust Jesus. You also had to become Jewish. That's another problem we see throughout the New Testament. The church had to address this particular false teaching at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Now, Paul will warn the Ephesian elders about ravenous wolves in Acts 20. There were false teachers in Colossae. Paul orders Timothy to confront the ones he found in Ephesus. It's a pervasive problem in the New Testament era of false teachers. And it never really goes away. Now, throughout church history, there have always been people who wanted to preach a different message. The church fought for hundreds of years to hammer out the doctrine of the Trinity. The Reformation was about recovering the biblical message of salvation in Jesus alone. Even today, all you got to do to find a false teacher is turn on your television or stumble around the internet. It's not hard. It's not hard to find somebody who will tell you that the gospel is really about believing in yourself, or that God wants you to be happy and wealthy. People still fall for the old traps of denying the Trinity, denying the cost of following the Lord, or adding some kind of human effort to our salvation. Most tragically, some of those people come from inside the church. I'll give you one more reason why it's sometimes necessary to fight. Sin is contagious. Look at verse 13. "The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." Barnabas was Paul's partner. He was the one who went and found Paul and brought him to Antioch. They'd taken a missionary journey together to plant churches among the Gentiles. But even Barnabas was led astray by Peter's actions. That's why it's necessary to fight and have confrontations, because leaders have influence. Their sin, their hypocrisy, doesn't just affect them. It ends up affecting all the people around them. Jesus warned about this in Matthew 16 when he compared the teaching of the Pharisees to leaven that works its way through a lump of dough. Paul uses the same image in Galatians 5 and 1 Corinthians 5. Sin and false teaching don't stay contained in individuals. They affect the whole church. It's not just your nose that gets a cold. Your whole body is sick. And it's especially a problem in leaders. It's one of the reasons that Peter Paul confronts Peter forcefully and publicly. As an apostle, Peter had more of an effect on the body than somebody else. James says the same basic thing in James 3:1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Conflict in the church is necessary. It's almost inevitable because we are still sinners, because of the reality of false teachers, and because sin and false teaching are contagious. They spread like a virus through the whole body. Well, the next thing I want you to see here are the stakes. Paul does not confront Peter publicly over something Christians can disagree on. He takes this drastic, very uncomfortable step because the gospel itself is at stake. You get the setup in verse 12. Before these men came from Jerusalem, Peter ate with the Gentiles. Now, that probably included eating in their homes and also celebrating the Lord's Supper with them. And Peter was right to do that. In Mark 7, Jesus declared all foods clean. It's not what you eat that makes you acceptable to God. It's who you are in Christ. Peter got that message in Acts 10. In Acts 10, he saw a vision of a sheet let down from heaven, and the sheet contained all of the animals the Old Testament food laws declared unclean. And Peter was told to rise, kill, and eat. Immediately after that happened, he was called to share the gospel with Cornelius. It was the first time the gospel is preached to a Gentile. In Acts 10:28, Peter says, God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. He proves he got the message, because right after this, he has Cornelius and his family baptized. Peter knows what's right. He knows that Gentiles are welcome into the kingdom of God and that they don't have to become Jews to be good Christians. The old separation laws are done away with in Christ. And then, these men from James show up. Now, to be fair, James insists in Acts 15 that he didn't send them and he didn't agree with them, but we don't know that at this point. All Paul knows is where they said they came from, not what James actually believed. And these men from James insisted on the old table rules. They didn't necessarily teach that Gentiles had to become Jews, but they did teach that Jews had to keep the old cleanliness laws, places like Leviticus 11 or 15, which would mean not eating with Gentiles because their food and their homes were unclean. And they were scandalized by Peter's behavior, pressured him into separating himself from the rest of the church. And others, including Barnabas, followed Peter's example. Paul sees this as a denial of the gospel. Verse 14, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. This isn't just a matter of who can eat with who. Paul saw it as a rejection of the message of Jesus. Now, next week, we're going to look a little bit more at Paul's explanation of why insistence on the old separation laws added the whole law back on top of the gospel. It meant that some people had to keep certain requirements in addition to believing in Jesus. And Paul argues, no, that's impossible. It's a denial of Jesus. The gospel is exclusive. Your salvation depends on you or on Jesus. You can't have it both ways. Either you try to make yourself acceptable to God, or you depend on Jesus and Jesus alone for forgiveness and standing before the Lord. If you add anything to Jesus, even a good thing, you're denying him. And that's what Paul saw happening in Antioch. These men from James were adding to the gospel. They were saying Jews had to remain good Jews and they couldn't eat with Gentiles, even if they're all Christians. And if the Gentiles want to join in, well, then you're going to have to keep all the old Jewish laws, including the kosher separation laws. And what I really want you to notice, though, are the stakes. This is not a small disagreement. This isn't something that can be covered over in love. Paul saw the very heart of the gospel message, trusting Jesus and not yourself, was being compromised by Peter's hypocrisy. And the Lord's Supper was the most powerful indictment. Later on this morning, we're going to celebrate together the supper. And the supper shows us what Jesus did for us. It reminds us of the terrible penalty for our sins. It assures us that Jesus took that penalty of death on himself so that we can live. Nothing that you could do could possibly add anything of value to what Jesus did on the cross. Nothing compares to the surpassing worth and power of the incarnate Son of God laying down his life for his people. The Supper preaches that message to us. And the Holy Spirit uses it to increase our faith and our dependence on Jesus. It also signifies our union with each other, the unity of the church. We all come to Jesus the same way, through his blood and sacrifice. None of us earn our way. None of us bring anything to the table. And none of us are born as Christians. We eat, we drink, we are brought together as his family, as the body, because of Christ. The image the Bible uses of a family gathered together at a wedding reception. By his actions, Peter is denying that. He's denying the unity we have with one another in Christ by refusing to share the Lord's table with Gentile believers. He's dividing the body of Jesus. He's separating out the bride of Christ. The stakes don't get higher. And that is something very important for us to see. The issue that drives Paul to confront Peter is the gospel. It's the very life of the church, of Jesus. It's the message of salvation. When that message is at stake, we need to fight. We need to publicly confront people who are wrong and call out false teaching in the church that could lead people astray. But you need to make sure that that message really is at stake. Not every disagreement is a disagreement about the gospel. And not every issue between Christians rises to the level of defending the faith that saves us. You have to have the wisdom to know the difference. Let me give you two examples that do not rise to this level. Kate and I have decided to homeschool our children. Right now, we feel that's the best decision for our family. Other families have to decide what's best for them. Sometimes, though, in homeschooling circles, you'll hear people talk as if that were the only option possible, as if the only way to raise your children was to teach them at home. You'll often hear a similar sounding argument made about Christian schools, and you'll hear a different argument with the same force made about public schools. School choice is not a gospel issue. I think any of the choices are legitimate. They're certainly not worth fighting about in the church. You are not denying the core of the gospel by where you choose to educate your children. It does not rise to the level Paul shows us here. I'll give you another example. Some people believe that worship music should be reserved and traditional. Others argue that it should be a more recent, contemporary, and emotionally expressive. Again, that is not an issue worth disturbing the peace of the church over. Musical style has nothing to do with the central message of the gospel. We cannot elevate taste or preference to that level. The stakes here in Antioch couldn't be higher. Paul confronted Peter because Peter's actions denied the gospel. Before you fight, make sure it's over something that is really centrally important. The last thing I want us to look at this morning are the rules for engagement that Paul follows. Paul confronts Peter publicly to his face. Now, that is not the way most disputes are supposed to be handled in the church. Our church's book of discipline talks about issues that are personal and private. An offense is private if only a couple people know about it, and it's personal if it only affects one person. Well, if that's the case, then you have the responsibility to follow Jesus' instructions in Matthew 18. Jesus says, if you have something against another Christian, then you have to go to them privately first and talk about it. And after that, if that doesn't work and bring about reconciliation, you're supposed to bring somebody else with you, someone ideally you both know and respect, someone so that the person knows you're actually working at reconciliation. It's not just your word against theirs. And if that still doesn't work, then you bring it before the whole church. And for us, that means getting the session officially involved. Paul's going to say something similar to this in Galatians 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should try to restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Peter's actions here in Antioch are not private, and they're not personal. Multiple people saw what was going on and were influenced. It's not just about one or two people. Peter refused to eat with all of the Gentile Christians. He's splitting the church. Public sin requires a public response. Peter, by his actions, was a spiritual danger to himself and others. So Paul did what was necessary to protect the church. He called them on his hypocrisy in a public way. that got people's attention. Every once in a while, this will come up. A Christian will do or say something in a public forum, like write a book or publish an article or a blog, say something on social media, and they'll get a public response. And I've heard this multiple times, that we shouldn't respond publicly first. We should go through this process of Matthew 18. And it is almost always appropriate to confront someone privately. But interpreting Matthew 18 that way is a mistake. If somebody is doing something that is a danger to themselves or the church, it is right to confront them publicly. That's what Paul does to Peter here. We've got no record of him going to Peter first, privately. Peter's actions were harming the body of Christ, so Paul did what was right and intervened. And that matter wouldn't have been enough if Paul had just gone to Peter privately. Even if Peter acknowledged that he was wrong and tried to change, the damage had been done publicly. People were led astray. The repentance needed to be public as well. I have one more thing to say here before we move on. We've been hearing a lot in the news about people being confronted. Recent case at Michigan State is especially awful, and those who spoke up were brave. Please hear this clearly. Assault is not a personal private offense, even if only two people know about it. If you were assaulted, you do not have to go to that person privately. They are a danger to you and to others. Come and talk to me, talk to one of the elders, talk to any of the officers of the church. We will believe you, and we will do our best to help you. The third thing I want you to notice here under rules of engagement is Paul's tone. It brings up another problem that I've seen recently. Look at the end of verse 14. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? That's not gentle. That is not kind and understanding. Paul is incensed. He tells Peter exactly what he was doing. He has no trouble saying, Peter, you are being a hypocrite. Read through the rest of this letter sometime and listen to Paul's tone with the Galatians. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to another gospel. 1:6. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? 3:1. Are you so foolish? 3:3. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. 4:8. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. That's 4:20. He says other stronger stuff. Those are not kind and gentle words. Paul is livid, and it comes out in how he speaks. He's not gentle with Peter, and he wasn't gentle with the Galatians. Tone needs to match the level of danger. Paul was fighting for the heart of the gospel. He's fighting for their souls. Do you think he should have pulled his punches? No. You don't whisper, hey, you know, the room is burning, so you might want to leave. You shout! Sometimes we're embarrassed by the fervor of someone like the Reformers' words, but you know, they felt the same pressure Paul did. If the gospel is at stake, don't whisper. You need to use strong language. And the corollary is true as well. Christians can have different views, different options on a lot of different things. The heat of your discussion must match the weight of the matter. If it's not the gospel, if it's not the central message of Jesus, well then turn that way down. We are pilgrims and strangers. We are sojourners in a land that is not our own. Nothing in this world rises to the level of the message of Jesus. So because of the danger to people's souls, Paul confronts Peter publicly. He uses strong language. One more crucial thing I want you to see. Verse 11, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Verse 14, but when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all. And Paul doesn't just hide behind a letter. He didn't wait till Peter left and then write him a strongly worded email. He confronted him face to face. He looked him in the eye and told him the truth. Now, that is a skill that we are forgetting. And our technology tools just make it worse. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're family members, bought by the blood of our Savior, adopted and welcomed into the home of the King and Creator of the universe. We owe it to each other to speak to one another face to face. Again, there's exceptions. If someone is a danger to you, well, then don't go where they are. But otherwise, in person's almost always better. Now, what I'm going to say next is my opinion, so you can take it for what it's worth. This is not something Paul could have directly addressed. But I think this means that you should not confront other Christians by text, email, or social media. Even a phone call is not best practice, so that's somewhat better. Here's why. Most of us are different people behind a keyboard. We say things we would never say to a person if we were looking at them and had to interact with them as another human being, another person in Christ. So don't text and don't email. And of the three, social media is definitely the worst. Facebook is not a good place for debate. It almost never produces helpful discussion. People are not themselves on social media. It's a carefully curated version of themselves. It's not the place for hard and important words. Twitter is the same way. It's good for quick links and sharing a moment. It is not good for confrontation, or certainly not well thought out discourse. Paul confronts Peter face to face, eye to eye. We owe each other the same courtesy. On that picture we started with of Ward calling me a hypocrite in the middle of a fellowship meal, it's extremely uncomfortable. So is the idea of one apostle calling out the other. Sometimes it's necessary. We shouldn't be shocked. We still sin. There are false teachers. Some of them come from inside the church. Sin and false teaching are contagious. They don't stay contained. They're like viruses that attack the body of Christ. If the gospel is truly at stake, then we need to be willing to call out false teaching for what it is. Public sin should be dealt with publicly, using language that matches the danger, and ideally face to face. But you know what? Here's the kicker in all this. Most of the times, we're not Paul in this story. And you know what? We're not even usually Peter. We're the Galatians looking in on this fight. We're the ones who are being led astray by bad influence. That same impulse that was at work in them to add our efforts to the gospel, it's at work in us, just like in them. That's why Paul brings this up. That's why he writes out this confrontation with Peter, not just so that we see his example, but so that we don't fall into the trap that the Galatians were falling into. We're going to come now to the Lord's table. You need to see here what Jesus did. You need to see what you did. You were saved by Jesus' death, by his body being broken, by his blood being poured out. And you continue to be held in the family of God by Jesus' work for you, not by your persistence, not by your present obedience, not by your effort. The gospel is about the finished work of Christ for you, not your work for Jesus. I hope that we never have to follow Paul's footsteps and publicly confront someone. But you know what? Let this message confront you. You were bought. You were washed clean. You were made perfect. Perfect before your God by the work of your Savior. He loves you so much he gave his son. He gave his son for you. Do not add anything to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, it is disturbing to read about two apostles confronting each other. It's disturbing to think about the ongoing sin that we battle, about the false teaching that can crop up or spring up from within your church. Lord, at our own hearts, which can be so easily led astray, and we can be convinced that we need to add something to the gospel, some set of rules or some ongoing obedience, something that we do instead of resting in the finished work of Christ. But Father, we pray that you would forgive us for our pride and arrogance in thinking that anything that comes from us would be worthy of you or worthy of being anywhere near the blood of Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would show us again that it is done. It is finished. Christ died for us. Christ lives for us. When we come to this table, we celebrate that his work is done and accomplished, and that everything necessary for us to stand before you was done by Jesus. Lord, remind us of that again. Write it deep down in our hearts. Remind us as we despair about the ongoing obedience, our own going unfaithfulness to you. Remind it to us as we grow proud and arrogant and think that we have standing. We need Jesus. We have Jesus. Show us that again, we pray. In Jesus' name.